Well, let's pray this morning. Father, we just thank you that your Holy Spirit is here in our midst. You said where two or more are gathered, I am. So we look to you this morning as the teacher here this morning. I thank you, Father, that I'll hear your words and the words of another I won't even listen to. And I thank you as people minister, hear what we minister today, that their lives will be changed as the Holy Spirit reveals what they need for this point in time, for this particular situation of their life where they are. And it's in Jesus' name we give you thanks for it. Amen. Well, we are in our third session of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So let's do a little review, and I won't be able to go back because we got so much today of too much detail of the first session, but we started and we're anchored in Revelation 19:10, and the phrase we're really focused on there is after the angel comes to John and talks to him, he says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so what we testify about Jesus, we're putting ourselves and him in a position to do it again for us, to do the same thing. And we talked about how in the first session, there's a battle for our words. Satan doesn't want you to have a testimony, but he can't stop it because we're told we're the ones who hold the testimony. So we began to talk last week about what is a testimony. And we went back and looked at the origin of the words testimony. And what we begin to see in doing that is that the manna and the tablets were the first two things mentioned as the testimony. And that he told, concerning the manna, he told them to put the manna, collect enough of it for a omer, for a jar, and place it before the testimony. And he told him this before it was even built. And then he referred to the tablets as the testimony. And he told him to put the tablets in the testimony. So we began last week to look at what we have in that testimony and in the ark that carries it. And what did we find? We found the tablets, the manna, and the third thing was Aaron's rod. And what did Aaron's rod do? Most of the time we say it budded, but we learned that it sprouted, it budded, it brought forth flower, and it brought forth fruit. And so there's something that we can really learn in there. And in doing this, then, the Father told them to put it into this coffer that they called the Ark of the Testimony. And we asked the question, why did he want it put there? And there are three things that came up. Two during our time, and then one we had some discussion after the session. And I want to repeat that for you today. Why there? First thing is so that the people would remember. They'll remember some things that happened and what the Lord did in delivering them from that, the supernatural that accompanied it. Second reason he was there is because he wanted it there, I think, is because he wanted it hidden. What father wants to have to behold the sin of his children all the time? The interesting thing about these three items is that each one occurred after the children of Israel had sinned in some way, either through their rebellion, through their lack of faith, through their jealousy. And so I believe the Father put it there so that he wouldn't have to behold their sin, because he was constantly looking at their mistakes, and that's not what a father enjoys doing. And then after we talked about it, after the session was over, someone said, could it be because they might make it an idol? And that's absolutely the case. In fact, if you think back to when we talked about the fear of the Lord, we talked so much about no idols. And we remember that there was a time when they wanted to take the snake that was on the pole, the brass snake. And they made it an idol. So they ended up grinding that thing, cutting that thing up, and getting rid of it. So I think that's another excellent reason why he wanted it there. Because sometimes we go back and take an event or something that happens, or something that represents that event, and what do? We kind of hold it up, and it becomes an idol to us if we're not careful, instead of looking at the one who was the deliverer through that event. And that takes our eyes off the Lord. So today, we want to begin talking about what's in the testimony. And before I do that, I'm going to jump back up in your notes to Revelation 12. And in verses 10 through 12, 10 through 11, we see that we overcome by our testimony. And what do we overcome? How are we accused? By words as well. So words play a role in us being accused and in our overcoming. And who is the accuser? It's not the Lord. He said in the New Testament, he's the one who justifies. So it's the enemy. The other thing we see that's real important in that is just prior to talking about it, it was talking about there's war in heaven. Now, I've said to you both weeks, I don't know exactly how they war, but I'm sure words are part of it. And we looked at a lot of examples about it. But in verse 8, when it talks about that war that was going on, and the dragon and his angels waged war in heaven, the phrase in verse 8 is worth us remembering today. And it says, and they were not strong enough. So everything that comes against us, we need to know that we have words that will overcome whatever is being brought against us. They are not strong enough, and they have no authority in those words that they're speaking. Now, as we begin talking today about carrying the testimony, I want to look at the ark. And as we do, I want to ask the question once again, who provided the testimonies for the ark? The Lord did. The children of Israel didn't. The Lord did. He put testimonies in their hands, things that he did for them. So he is the one who has provided the testimony for us. Now look at Exodus 25, if you will, and we'll go through and look at what the Lord said about the ark. And then we're going to begin to talk about some of what it means and how it's relative or pertinent to us today and what we believe. Now, let me just mention verse 8, although we say we're going to start with verse 10. Why is the Lord building this ark? He's doing it, he says in verse 8, that he may have a place to dwell amongst them. What is his whole desire? What was his entire reason for creating mankind? That he could fellowship with us, have that relationship. Communion is the word that is most often used, koinonia, in translated fellowship in the New Testament, and also communion. So that's why he's doing it. And look at verse 10. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And a cubit is about 18 inches. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out, you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other. Then you shall make poles, verse 13, of acacia wood and do what? Overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles on into the rings of the sides of the ark to carry them with the ark. And then in verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now there he's talking about the tablets. So that's where he referred to, and we saw this last week where he talks about the tablets as the testimony. And then in verse 17, he says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold and 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold and make them of hammered work at the ends, 2 ends of the mercy seat. And you shall make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make them of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. and the faces of them are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, so it's a covering for it, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And now we end up here, back where we started in verse 8. And there I will meet with you. He's talking to Moses here. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the covenant, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So we've got great detail given about this ark. So let's begin to talk about it and some components of it. Now, we saw some things that were mentioned. Gold was one of them. So I want to ask you this question. Who provided the gold for all this? So we're hearing two things. We heard God, and we heard the children of Israel gave of what they had. And both answers are correct. Because what I want you to see is the purpose in the children of Israel, one of the purposes in them receiving all this gold and being rich when they left, was to have the means to do the work of the Lord. And you'll see this over and over. And every time God instructs us to do something, He's the one who provides it, because He was the one who caused the people in Egypt to load them down as they spoil the Egyptians. So it's made from their gifts. Now, what happened in this tabernacle after it was constructed? This is where the people would bring their offerings to. So what is He doing again? He's giving them an offering so that He's giving them material wealth so that they can give an offering to do what? To draw near to Him. Because normal people, the normal folks, because of their rebellion, couldn't go in that place. Only the priests and the Levites who worked in the outer court could. So you see the desire of the Lord to have man interact, to draw near to Him. Now, what is this made of? It's made of acacia wood. It is the same wood that Noah used in building the ark. So what do we see in that? That it is a representation of them being delivered as well, of man. What covered it? Gold. What does this gold represent? It represents His glory, because that's what would fill that place. And gold, being that pure, is the only thing that we have that could even come close to representing it. How about the angels, the cherubim? They were facing toward each other on the end of the box. And what were they doing? They were watching over. Now, does that remind you of another verse? We looked at a verse last week that said the Lord watches over His what? His words to perform them, or He hastens over. It's what King James said. It literally means to watch for. So what does that have to do with it? Well, what is this ark carrying? What are they watching over? They're watching over the testimony, which we've seen is the words of what this ark contains. The remembrance of what the Lord has done for me. And then most importantly, there's this mercy seat. And it's a lid. It literally is a covering. And this covering, I just want to remind you, was inside of a section of the tabernacle that was veiled off so that just not anyone could go in there, only once a year. Later on, when it was in the sanctuary, did the priest go in. So I would ask the question, when we look at this, that the detail given for this, we see a lot more detail given about the ark than we do about what was inside it. Why do you think that is? I think it's because this ark, the principal reason for it, is about His presence dwelling in their midst. Do you remember in Numbers 2 when it talks about, and we've covered this a couple of times, it's not something I really meditate on a lot, but it's just good remembrance to me to remember the Lord's desire to be with us. He told them to take a census of all the tribes, and they did. And he said, this ark is going to be here in the center, and you're going to put the Levites around it, and Moses, you and Aaron are going to have a place right at the end of it. And then he told each tribe where they would be. And when you plot that out, that's who I am with an engineer. It's part of my thinking. When I would plot that out, do you realize it looked like a cross? The longest edge was facing east, where he's coming. And so even in the symbolism there, in these types and shadows, we see Jesus even in his desire to be with us, even represented in this presence as he's dwelling in their midst. Where did he meet Moses? Where did later the priest offer the blood for the sacrifice? Over the mercy seat. That's where his presence came. He used to come down, or still at this time when he told him to build it, was coming down in the tent of the meeting. But that was replaced by this tabernacle. Now, let's remember, what did the disobedience that the children of Israel had, how did it impact their being able to relate to the Lord? The biggest way was that he said, I desire for you to be kings and priests. So he wanted a nation of kings and priests unto him. But what did he get because they rebelled? He just got a tribe of priests. And that's why I said normal folks couldn't come here. They didn't have any reason to come there except when they wanted to draw near. Again, just an example of his love. And to draw near, they had to have the sacrifices to be able to bring there. Otherwise, they were staying at a distance. So let's talk for a moment then as we're focusing on presence. Let's go back and talk about Moses and David, and then we'll look at Jesus. So go to Genesis 3 with me, and let's us do some remembering this morning. And Exodus 3. This is a case of Exodus chapter 3. This is a case of where I wrote one thing, and then every time I studied it, I went to Exodus 3 because I knew where the scripture was. Exodus 3:3-4 is where Moses encountered the burning bush. So Moses is out in the fields, in the wilderness, on the west side of Mount Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. So he sees it. But what did Moses do? Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. Now why do I go and why do I refer to this? Because too often we get so busy with life, we miss the revelations of the Lord to us. We miss His presence manifesting because we're so busy doing our own thing. Now, when Moses stopped and turned, look at what the Lord said. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses responded, Here I am. Why is this important? Because we must train ourselves to hear that still small voice of that presence of the Lord that's dwelling inside us. Because it only does us good when we stop and turn to it and acknowledge it. Now let's go to Exodus 33. And we've gone over this over the 5 years we've been doing these studies together a couple of times. But this is one of my top or favorite verses and sections in the Old Covenant. In verse 7 of 33, Moses used to take this tent, not the tabernacle, not where this thing is going to be, the ark's going to be, that we're talking about. But he would set it up a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of the meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about that verse 8, that when Moses went to the tent, all the people would arise and stand at the entrance of the tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Why would they do that? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance, and there Moses would speak with the Lord. So everybody's looking and seeing this thing come down. And verse 11 says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Do you realize that's his desire with us? He wants that type of intimate relationship that we're just seeing each other face to face. Moses used to speak with him face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now, this next verse, part of that verse, I think is really key too, and it ought to encourage us. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, a lot of times when I'm speaking to men, groups of men, I will say, guys, don't depend on your spouse to spend that intimate time with the Lord. So I'll say today, for all of us, men and women, don't depend on somebody else to spend the private time with the Lord. You need to have the same value that Joshua placed on it so that you're willing to spend time with him as well. This is a strong statement here. And do you think it had anything to do with why the Lord would pick Joshua to take Moses' place? I do, because just like Moses, he learned to value the presence of the Lord. Now, in these next verses here, and we won't read all of them, the Lord is talking to him about some things that have happened, and he's not happy with them. And Moses is defending him. So Moses says, see, you just say to me, bring this people up, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, this is verse 12, I have known you by name, and you've also found favor. And then you see the heart of Moses to really know him. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, your nature, who you really are, that I may know thee so that I may find favor in this sight. And then he reminds him that this people is your nation too. In verse 14, the Lord responds, says, my presence is going to go with you and I'll give you a rest. In 15, Moses reacts strongly and said, you got to be kidding. He said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. In other words, I'm not going anywhere unless you and your presence take me, unless you lead me. Beloved, that's just how we ought to be today. And then in verse 16, for how can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Do you know that's true of you today as a believer? The thing that distinguishes you and I and all the others in this world who believe in Jesus and have accepted him and are trying to walk with him, the thing that distinguishes us is the presence of the Lord dwelling inside us. Other religions, they just don't have it. It's all about works, but he's placed the presence of his very being in you and I. And so we get an understanding then of how Moses valued the presence. Now, what did Moses then ask him? Two verses later, he said, Lord, show me your glory. Here's a man who had seen more works of the Lord, more than miracles, in his time of leading the children of Israel. And yet, what's he asking for? Lord, I want to know more about you. I want to see you. And right after this is when the Lord revealed his goodness. So we get an idea from this chapter right here of how much the presence of the Lord is valued by Moses. Preeminent value. How about David? David valued the testimony. He valued relationship with the Father. And like Moses, he was able to draw close. We're going to see that David understood the value of being in the presence of the Lord. And for him, that was a main thing. Let's look at a few verses that indicate that. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. So what is he saying here? He's saying that this is not, the offering is not the objective of what I want. What does he want then? What is he looking for in this? Well, what did they do with the offerings? They brought them to the tabernacle. So what was his desire in this? Their fellowship, their sharing life, if I can say it that way, with the Lord. Look at at Psalm 51. And we're going to look at the 11th verse. Now we're going to see in this the heart of David. But let me caution you, this is not a prayer that you need to pray. Because you have promises that David didn't have. This is after David has sinned, and he says in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. What does he realize? That the presence is the distinguishing factor that he has in his life. And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Why is that a prayer we don't need to pray? Because we have the promise today that I will not ever leave you nor forsake you. So this is not a prayer that we need to pray. Are we in this? Do we see some of these verses that talk about us? Yeah, look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Does that sound like what the cross did for you and I? Look at 9. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Did the blood do that? Sure it did. And then finally, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So we see ourselves reflected here through the act of salvation, through the work of the cross. But when we do that, we receive that Holy Spirit, and he's not going to take it away from us. Now go with me to 2 Samuel 6. The ark has been stolen. David's thinking about bringing it back. They actually go and get it and begin to bring it back. And it begins to fall off the cart that they were carrying it on because they weren't carrying it according to the rules of the Lord, and someone touched it. And what happened to him? He died there. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 9, which says, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. And that was when Uzzah had perished. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? In other words, how's it ever going to get here? Verse 10. And David was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So he wouldn't take the ark all the way. He just stopped where he was, and he put it in someone's dwelling named Obed-Edom. Thus the ark of Obed-Edom, verse 11, remained in the house. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. What is that indicating to us? That in this fellowship with the presence of the Lord, there is what? The blessing of the Lord coming upon us. Did Obed-Edom do anything to earn it? No, it was the goodness, it was the grace of God that he was showing because he was willing to allow the presence to stay in his place. Now, it's not just Obed-Edom, but it also says all of his household, which I find interesting. So we have some promises now concerning the presence in the lives of our children that we can declare. Verse 12, David heard about what had happened. It says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of the Lord. Now, let me reinforce something. I don't know all the ways that Obed-Edom was blessed, but I can think of a bunch of them. But the thing I want you to understand here is the blessing was of such a nature that people could see it. They could behold it with their eyes. They could see him in increase in things that he needed. Maybe they saw his family being more healthy than anyone else. I don't know all the things they saw, but I do know that the blessing was so tangible that it was visible to everyone. And then in verse 13, David, or in verse 12, continuing there, David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, city of David, with gladness. So they're doing it the correct way. And as they had brought the ark up in 13, they would go six paces and they would sacrifice. And in verse 14, look what it says. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. He had taken off his kingly garments, and he had the working garments of the priest on. Those who could enter in to that presence. Who has been made a king and a priest today? You have, and we're going to get into much more detail on this next week. But David and all the house of Israel were bringing the ark up, and they were very quiet and they were very reverent as the presence of the Lord came in. That's not what it says, is it? How do we act sometimes? Well, if you're going to be in God's presence, you better not open your mouth. You better not say anything. Look at what they did. Shouting and the sound of trumpet. It was a celebration to enter into the presence of the Lord. That's why I like to say when we partake of communion, it ought to be a celebration. It ought not be something we do just quiet and with no joy being manifested to us. So I want to ask this question then. What did David recognize and what did he say concerning the testimony that we're talking about, that we're studying? Let's go to Psalms, and we're going to look at five or six scriptures. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord, remember this, talking about the tablets, the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means it's trustworthy, faithful, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In other words, reading the word, seeing his word, having it come alive ought to bring joy to us and rejoicing. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How valuable is it? Look down at verse 10. His presence and what comes with it is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. It's also sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So we begin to see about how David views that. Look over at Psalm 25 and the 10th verse. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, or loving kindness and truth, unto such who is keep his covenant and his testimonies. So what is that telling us? That the value of walking with the Lord in David's eyes is that when we walk in the way of the Lord, in his testimonies, in his covenant, then we're going to be right in the middle of loving kindness or mercy and truth. And then let's go to Psalm 119, which is a book full of statements concerning the Word of God. And there are a lot of synonyms used for the law here. Let me just also mention to you, there's only four verses in this entire book where there's not a synonym used. Someday we'll talk about what they are and what it means to us. Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Now, I do believe that David was involved in the writing of this psalm. There are some that say that it occurs much later, so there's some divided camps. Some people say in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But I believe David, this just sounds too much like David for me. And then you look at verse 46. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. So David is saying here, I'm willing to speak of your testimonies, but what does that testimony really represent to him? The presence of God with him. He's saying, I'm willing to go before kings. This is not going to be just something I do in my own closet. I'm willing to proclaim the value of the testimony of your words. And then Psalm 119, verse 111 says, I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. There are many, many more, but what do we see here? What did the testimony consist of? The word of the Lord and symbols of the work of the Lord. And David is saying over and over again that he understands the word and the works of the Lord. And that says to me, we're supposed to know both his works and his ways. You cannot separate them. Both are covered with the mercy seat and they're contained in the Ark of the Covenant. So here they are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. What does it contain? How about if we just start thinking of it this way? The word of the Lord, his works. In essence, the very presence, the very nature of God in that testimony. Now, why am I going on this route? Because we must understand the potential that is in us, because the scripture says, you and I are the ones who hold the testimony of Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus. Galatians 3:24 is a scripture that talks about the fact that the law points to Jesus. It talks about the law was given as a tutor until Jesus could be revealed. So we see the law and everything about it pointing to Jesus. Now look at what John, the first chapter, the 14th verse says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh, the testimony was made flesh, and it dwelt among us. Is that not exactly what we've been seeing over and over in this study and in today? A desire for Him to fellowship and be in our midst. And then it says, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what does the word dwelt really mean? You know, you could say he tabernacled amongst us. He lived amongst us on this earth. He was the first man who was born, who then had the Holy Spirit tabernacle in man, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and it said it what? It remained. It stayed. So he again is a forerunner for us. Now let's go back to the ark. Let's talk about the physical box itself. How does the ark point to Jesus? Well, it was made of acacia wood. What was acacia wood used? It was used in Noah's ark, which was the ark being a type of redemption for man when the flood came. So how is Jesus coming to us then? Tabernacling with us. He is bringing redemption. Peace on earth. Peace between heaven and earth. In other words, grace and truth came with him. Then there's the gold. And we said it represented God's glory. Well, what did we just see in John 1:14? It said we beheld, we actually saw his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see Jesus coming in glory. Now he's really coming back in his exalted glory in a day before too long, but even when he came the first time, great glory. How about the angels? Do you believe that there was an angelic presence guarding and protecting Jesus during his time on earth? I certainly do. You remember when they wanted to kill him? Right after he had gotten up and read Isaiah 53 to them? And it just said, he walked through their midst. I believe he had angelic protection around him. They couldn't see him and didn't know where he was. What did he also say? Who ministered to him? The angels did in the garden. What did he say? concerning when he was being examined, that he could call upon 12 legions of angels and they would what? Come right then to get him. So there's those angels. He is the Lord of the Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angels, the commander of those angels. So they represent him on the earth. And then finally, we come to the mercy seat. How does the mercy seat represent Jesus? Well, where was the blood offered for the blood sacrifice? In this physical temple, on that mercy seat. Where was the blood of Jesus offered? On the mercy seat in heaven. And I would say to you today, I believe it is just as alive and effective and working today for you and I as it was in that day. The mercy seat, what happened there? Moses would meet with the Father. Jesus was in constant relationship, constant fellowship with his Father. So again, another representation of what takes place. How about enabling us to meet with the Father? Being, I would say, that forerunner. We'll look at a scripture in a moment to say it. Because now what are we told? We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, which means we're entering into that holy place, which is something no one else could do. Now we're beginning to point toward what we're really going to build on as we move into next week, us. What happened when Jesus was crucified and died? What happened at the moment he gave up the ghost? The veil was rent from top to bottom. I like to think of it this way. It was rent so that, number one, the Holy Spirit wasn't contained in that box. He could now move out to be pervasive in the earth so that he could then, number two, indwell you and I so that we could go in to that Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:3 talks about the Holy of Holies. It says, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And look at it. Here's a description of the earthly. And having a golden altar of incense, the ark of which was covered in all sides with gold, and was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So Jesus was a representation of that Holy of Holies. Hebrews 6, in verses 19 and 20, says, the hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and it's a hope which enters into the veil. And then it tells us where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for who? For you and I, for us. And then Hebrews 10, back to Hebrews past 9 on to 10, verses 19 and 20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, and how do we enter it? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So we see that Jesus is not just represented by the ark. He is a living representation of the ark. Everything that it did, the Ten Commandments that were in it, how about them? He fulfilled the law. The manna, how does it point to Jesus? The miracles that he did, the feeding of the thousands. How about Aaron's rod? What did he say as he ascended into heaven? What did he exhibit on earth? The authority that the Father gave him. And as he ascended, he said, all authority has been given to me where? Both in heaven and on earth. So I would say again, Jesus is the living testimony. He's not hidden away to protect. He offered him willingly. The box preserved, but Jesus came, and not only did he fulfill a lot that was spoken of concerning the testimony, but he declared and he demonstrated the testimony. He represented the very nature of God on this earth. How about if we say it this way? He represented the Father to man. He showed man who his Father was. Now, I want you to go to John 14. We just got a couple of scriptures left, but I want us to get back to the real focus of this study is the battle for our words and our testimony. John 14, verse 8. Jesus is that living testimony for all to see. And we looked at some things about this last week, and we said the testimonies validate the word, and the testimonies reveal, the works reveal the very nature of God. So let's pick up in verse 8. Philip said to him, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Now it's interesting that he said the word show, because he's saying, we want to see it with our physical eyes. That's the implication of that word, both figuratively and literally, is we want to see it. We want to behold it with our eyes. So I want to ask this question. Had they seen the Father? And before you answer, let me say, had they heard the words of Jesus? Had they heard the testimony of Jesus? Had they seen the result of those words, which were the works? They had, but yet what? They had seen them, but they didn't recognize it. Do you remember when the disciples, when they had just fed the 5,000, and they were coming over in the boat, and Jesus was talking to them about, did you bring bread? And they began to talk and about what that meant. And he said to them, can't you see? Can't you hear? Don't you hear? Don't you remember? What is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to see that he is the representation of God manifest on this earth, the one who is represented by all these things that are carried in this ark. Look at verse 10. He goes on, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Now that one's interesting. The words that I speak, I don't speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does his works. So what is he saying there? He's saying, you don't hear my words, but at least you ought to begin to recognize the Father in me through what? Through the works that I do. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, otherwise believe on the account of the works themselves. Now back in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak, I do not speak on my own initiative. Why would he not speak words on his own initiative? Because he couldn't do the works. He had to speak the words of his Father, and then what did he say? It's my Father who does the works. So he's declaring the testimony of the Lord, the words of the Lord, and when he declares that testimony of the Lord, what is the Father doing? He is performing those words. Now this is why we get all gummed up in our thinking and saying, well, everything Jesus did, he did as the Son of God. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he emptied himself. He walked as a man. If we believe that Jesus did all this as the Son of God, then we can look up and be excited, but we can never have any aspiration to do what the Bible says, which is the works that I do, so shall you do. So we need to see that Jesus is saying here, it's all about my relationship. It's all about hearing the words and speaking the words. And it's the Father who does the work. And what he's showing them is that you've seen me. You've seen me. Now let's go get another view of this. Back to John 5. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says here, I can do nothing. I can do no thing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So what Jesus is saying in a different way here is there's no need for me to start something when I don't hear from the Lord because I can't finish it. I can't bring the works about. Now, I know that may shake some folks, but he said it's the Father who does the works. And there's a key point for us knowing this as well. Look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, and yes, we did look at this, these scriptures in the first week, but now they should have a little different meaning to us. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony, there's that word, is not true. There's another who bears witness of me. And I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Who's he talking about here? His Father. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Verse 34, but the witness that I receive is not from man. And I say these things that you may be saved. In other words, that you may believe me and see that I'm the Redeemer and turn to the Father. 35, talking about John. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. Verse 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. Why? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. 38 goes on saying, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these, I would say it's these very scriptures that bear witness of me. So do you see in this dialogue that Jesus is having here, how he's tying back the importance of having the Word of God alive in us? Because without the Word of God, the works cannot be performed. Without the Word of God declared on this earth by Jesus, saying what he heard the Father say, not saying is just what he wanted to say, but saying what he heard the Father say, it is the words that produced the works. The Father watching over his word to perform them. This is how the Word of God testifies of Jesus through the works. Now, next week, we're going to begin to look at how we walk. And as we do that, I want to kind of tease you with this thought. God provided the testimony for Jesus, just like he provided the testimony for the children of Israel. Would you agree with that? So the question then is concerning us. The Father and Jesus, will they do the same for us? And you say yes, but I want you to look at Acts 10:34. As I was putting this together, I have never looked at it in this way before. Acts 10:34. Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, or to say it another way, he's not a respecter of persons. And we see this scripture, you can find this scripture several times. It's also in Romans 2, and it's throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we use this verse, and you think about God not a respecter of person, if he did this for, pick a person, if he did it for BJ, then we normally think that means he'll do it for me. I want you to change your thinking. If he did it for the man, Jesus, he'll do it for you. He is no respecter of persons, and Jesus took on the very nature of a man that you and I have. If he did it for Jesus, he'll do it for us. Well, how do you know that, Minton? Well, we'll look at it next week, but John 14 says we're going to do the same and greater.